Well, it's quite amazing to consider that the reason why you're here today in a church is because of events that happened roughly 2,000 years ago. That as Paul just read, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven to come to earth on a rescue mission. God's creation, ever since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, have been marked and marred by sin. And we're like sheep who constantly are going astray, that God had sent many saviors, he had sent many deliverers, he had sent judges, he had sent kings, he had sent prophets, he had sent Moses and the law, he had given all these things, and still rebellion, still stiff-necked people, still wandering sheep. And so God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of heaven, in humility took on human flesh, emptied himself by addition of humanity, but veiled his glory, veiled his divine nature in humanity. And he came to earth as a human. What condescension the Son of God would enter in his creation that way. And not only that, but his humility is seen that he came to earth not as a human in terms of a ruler and a noble person, but he came as a servant. He came as a slave, literally. And he came to sacrifice himself. He came to die. In fact, he told that to his disciples clearly over and over again. This is why I came. The Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he did that as a brutal death on the cross. And not just a physical pain, but drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. Where he took the sin of his own people, and that sin was upon his shoulders, and he died in their place, suffering the wrath that they rightly deserve, that we rightly deserve. And for that, he was exalted above every name, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies who made his footstool. That's a summary of the text that Paul just read from Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Now, if you ever heard that before, you ever thought about that before, you ever asked, well, what does that have to do with me? How does what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and the fact now that he's exalted and reigning, what does it mean for me? What should I do? How should I behave? What should I think? Now, if you ever asked those kind of questions, those are good questions to ask. You should ask them. If you ever ask them, well, today you're in luck, because those are the kind of questions we're going to answer today. Because look at verse 12 with me. We're looking at verse 12 and 13 this morning in Philippians 2. And verse 12, after recapping what Jesus did, verse 12 begins and says, therefore, or so then. In other words, what's going to follow here in verses 12 and following is the right response to what Jesus has done. Now let me read verses 12 and 13 for us. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, or so then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, and you see, maybe from this text, there's two main ideas here. We're commanded to do something. Work out your own salvation is the command here. And then in verse 13, we're reminded of what God is doing. For it is God who works in you to will and to work his good pleasure. Okay, so we're working and God is working. And we're going to look at those two ideas together this morning. We're going to start with our work in God in verse number 12, where the command there, in light of what Jesus has done, the command in verse 12 is work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now, we're going to look at the other phrases in there. when he says, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more my absence. And then later after he says, work out your own salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. We're going to look at those phrases in a minute. But right now, I just want to narrow in on this command, work out your own salvation, and ask, what does it mean? I think so often we think of this text, work out your own salvation, immediately we begin thinking about working to your salvation or working for your salvation, or what are the things that you need to do in order that you might be saved. When we think about salvation, we think about the word save. It's a Christian buzzword that means, you know, you've been delivered, you've been rescued, you've been free from your sin, you're no longer under the wrath of God, but now you're a son or a daughter of light. You've been forgiven. And so when we see here, work out your own salvation, at first glance we might read this and say, well, this is must be talking about what we must do to be saved. We must do good works and to be saved, which means that all of the people who have said we're saved by faith alone, they really, really got it wrong. It's really off. It's a terrible misunderstanding of Scripture. Now, why would we think that at first glance? Because we see two words here together. We see works and we see salvation. Work out your own salvation. And we have those two words both in the same command. We immediately think working for your salvation. But notice how the word work and the word salvation are put together. It's not by the words that say, you know, work in order to get your salvation, or work for your own salvation, or work towards your own salvation. It says, work out your own salvation. Okay? So it doesn't say, you need to work for your salvation, or work towards your salvation, or work in order that you might be saved. That's not what the text says. And besides this, it's also an unscriptural idea. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. Okay, in other words, you did not earn yourself a place in heaven. You cannot earn God's grace. You can't merit grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You can't merit unmerited favor. This doesn't work. Not only that, but even in Philippians 1, we had looked a number of weeks ago at verses 28 and 29, which says that our salvation is from God, and that God has given us faith in Philippians 1:29. Okay, so we are not saved by our good works. You cannot be saved by your good works. It's not what this passage says. It's not what the rest of the Bible says. And it's also illogical. It doesn't make any sense. Think about it. You have a God who is holy, who's supreme, who's infinite in all of his greatness and his goodness. And he's going to look at you and say, boy, you're great. You did it. Good job. I'm impressed. Would that ever come from the mouth of this perfect being towards us as wretched sinners? It's illogical. Because we often think our salvation, we compare ourselves with others. But we need to compare ourselves with a God who is infinite and holy, and completely unstained by sin. From him is the standard of what qualifies someone to be righteous. Going before God and pleading with him with your own goodness and your own good works is like going to the grocery store with Monopoly money. Okay? And going to the till and handing them Monopoly money and I have enough here. Is this not going to work? And then for you to continue to appeal. No, I do have enough. Count it. Look at my big orange $500 bill. So I can afford this. You would embarrass yourself. And the same thing is for those who try to take their good works and appeal before God. It's not going to work. And they just embarrass themselves in front of a great and holy God. So when it says work out your own salvation, it cannot mean work for your salvation. It's not what it says. It's unscriptural and it's illogical. So what does it mean then? I want to give you a secret here this morning about Bible interpretation. If you come to a verse and you're not quite sure what it means, then you read the context. You read what comes before and what comes after. And this is going to open up the whole world to you to understand what the Bible says. And I want to do that this morning. Jump back with me to chapter 1. Look at verse 27. this verse in verse 12 when it says, therefore, is continuing an argument that started earlier. So look at verse 27 in Philippians 1. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul has just been talking about himself, and he goes, I just want to hear from you that you're walking in step with the gospel. That these truths of the Lord Jesus Christ have sunk deep in you, and you guys are united together in love, and you're actually living this out in your life. And then look at chapter 2, verse number 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and of course there is, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Have the same passion. And then verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in other words, back in 127, guys, live worthy of the gospel. You've been saved from sin. Have one mind. Be passionate about living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 2, what does that look like? Oh, if God has saved you, if there's encouragement in Christ, if there's comfort and love, then be united in humility, in treating others as more significant than yourselves, in loving each other in tangible ways. May this be your one united passion, to love each other. And then verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about the humility of Christ. Imitate Christ, he's saying in verse 5. Be humble as he's humble. Be self-sacrificing as he was self-sacrificing. Be loving as Christ was loving. Put the needs of others before your own, as Christ did. And then he gets to verse 12. Therefore, so then, brothers, work out your own salvation. So what is he talking about? He says, get on with it. He's not so much concerned about working for your salvation. He's concerned about the outworking of salvation. To work out your salvation. To strive and to strain for humility and for love and for patience and for kindness. To have a Christ-like attitude among you. Work it out. Live worthy of the gospel. This is what he's saying here. If you think about working out, if I told you to work out your own muscles, you know what I'm talking about. Get some weight, start doing some curls, maybe some push-ups, some chin-ups, those kinds of things. You know, you work out your muscles. Now, you don't work out in order that you might get muscles. We sometimes use that language, but if you don't have muscles, you can't do any of those actions. Okay, working out is going to strengthen the muscles you already have. And so when Paul says here, work out your own salvation, he's not telling you to do something you don't already have. He's telling you to strive to work out, concerned the outworking of your salvation, not in terms of curls or squats or those kind of things, push-ups. But he's saying joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, humility. This is what I want you to focus on. This is what it looks like to work out your own salvation. Later in verse 14, we'll look at next week, he says, avoid grumbling or disputing. That's what it looks like to work out your salvation. Live in keeping with a God whom you profess to follow. Live in keeping with the Christ who has saved you. In other words, this is about the outworking of your salvation. You have a new life in Christ. You have new attitudes. You have new behaviors. You have new responsibilities. You're called to obedience, so get on with it. Work out your salvation. This is what he means here. Now, when he says, work out your own salvation, there are some qualifiers that go in front of it, and then a small phrase that goes after it. Now, I want to direct your attention to that now, because this adds to our understanding of what it means to work out your own salvation. Notice how verse 12 starts. Therefore, my beloved. Okay, this is not meant to be cruel. He loves these people. As you have always obeyed, So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now you can see here immediately how work out your own salvation is related to obedience. You've always obeyed, so now continue obeying. Work out your own salvation. That's what he's talking about, obedience. As you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. And then after that, he says, with fear and trembling. So what I want to do is look at these phrases, the phrases that come before he says, work out your own salvation, and then this phrase that comes after, fear and trembling. Look at those two parts. Okay? So the phrase that comes before when he says, so now, or he says, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. He's essentially saying there that your work in God is ongoing. Your work in God is continual. You can't just have a spurt of obedience and then let it fizzle. Philippians 1:5, he begins the letter by commending them for their partnership in the gospel. I've been doing good things for God. I've been doing good things for Paul, even in prison. And he's saying here, just as you've been doing, keep on doing it. Christian obedience is ongoing. It's continual. Now, why would he have to say this? Well, there's a number of dangers that we face as Christians, just as they did, that can cause us to not continue in our efforts towards obedience. And I want to list some of these dangers that relate directly to his words here, that when he mentions, as you've always obeyed, okay, keep on obeying. Now, here are four dangers. The first danger that would prevent us from continuing to obey is a person I would call the coaster. Okay, what I mean by the coaster is someone who, you know that in sports, some of you can get your skating and take a few strides, get the speed, and then you just glide. Okay, or on your bike, a few hard pedals and you just coast. You just let the momentum carry you on. Okay, so too can Christians have a burst of activity early in their Christian life. They're mindful of sin. They're mindful of pleasing God. They're eager to obey Him. They're eager to tell others about Him. And then they just glide. Now, your past obedience or past activity in God doesn't mean that you stop striving. Paul says, just as you've always obeyed, work out your own salvation. Continue in your obedience. Continue striving. Don't give up. Don't be a coaster. The second danger, similar to the one who coasts, is the photo collector. Now, I enjoy looking at photos of the past, and I'm sure you do as well. Especially the children, you go back and you say, wow, look how much they've grown. You know, they're so cute when they're babies, and like, what happened to them now? And so you look back at these pictures, and you enjoy it. But sometimes people live their Christian life, and they're photo collectors. They hear a sermon about reading the Bible, like, well, I read the Bible before. I have a photo. It was like a decade ago. You hear a sermon about evangelizing and sharing your faith. Well, there was one time a number of years ago that I shared my faith, and they look back to that photo. Oh, there's some sin in your life. Well, I made some major changes in our family and in my lifestyle like a long time ago, and I got a picture to show it to you. And they live their life based upon those photos of the past. They're not thinking about what it means to obey and follow God here and now. They continue to look back at those photos. And Paul says, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation. Another danger we can fall into is what I call the theological excuser. The theological excuser. The coaster, the photo collector, and here the theological excuser. The theological excuser says, I take exception that you think our obedience should be ongoing or characteristic or even necessary. Because I think Scripture is clear that to work out your own salvation, to live consistently with your profession as a Christian, is not optional. It's necessary. That when Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruits, he wasn't lying. That when James says, you who say you have faith but do not have works, your faith can't save you. I believe that's true. But there's some who are theological accusers and say, hey, We're saved by faith and by faith alone. We just got to trust in Jesus, just believe in God. Our obedience is more or less optional. They wouldn't say it that way, but they'd emphasize that we're saved by faith and faith alone, and so not put the emphasis on working out your own salvation. But we need to remember that faith in Christ is ultimately and necessarily expressed in obedience to Christ. Okay? Faith in Christ is ultimately and necessarily expressed in our obedience to Christ. There's such confusion about what faith is. James says, the demons believe. Are they saved? They believe in God. So what's the difference in their faith? Well, they believe in God, but they don't believe God. They don't trust Him. There's a lot of people today who live and walk this earth who believe in God. But that kind of faith won't save. You can believe in a lot of things, and it has no bearing upon your life. But if you truly believe God, it means that you believe what He says. It means you believe what He did. And that will have consequences in terms of how you act and how you speak and what you do. Because you trust Him. You believe Him. So when He says, love and forgive and be kind and be gentle. Well, if you believe God, you'll do those things. Because you trust Him. And so there's a difference between believing in and believing that we must understand. And so don't fall into this trap of theological excuses to try to weasel ourselves out of the call to obedience. No, we're not saved by our obedience. But our obedience is a necessary part of the Christian life. The merit that we stand before God is Christ's righteousness. But He calls us to follow after Him and imitate. The fourth danger we can find ourselves in is what I call the performer. The performer. The text says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now, why would Paul talk about his presence or his absence as that relates to our obedience? Because some of us can slip into this performance mindset, and it depends on who's around us in terms of what we're going to do. Maybe you experienced before when you came and told someone and they got a real potty mouth and you mentioned you're a Christian. They, oh, I'm sorry. And they clean up their speech. I have that happen to me. I mentioned I'm a pastor and all of a sudden, you know, there's nice pleasantries and they're trying to find words because usually it's cussing and swearing come out of their mouth. Or perhaps if you get invited to someone's house and they know a Christian's coming, well, honey, put that movie away, you know? What's the pastor going to think? This idea of performance. Paul says, it doesn't matter if I'm there or not there. You need to work out your own salvation. We can't rely upon other people checking up on us for our own obedience. Accountability partners can't be the end-all, be-all of our obedience towards God. Paul says, even more so when I'm gone, you need to be striving to work out your own obedience. More conscious about how you're acting and living. And so this call to obedience is regardless of who is there or who is not there. The outworking of our salvation cannot be a people-pleasing task. We're doing it because of what Christ has done. We're doing it because we love Christ. And so he says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Okay, so our work in our salvation, this obedience we're called to, this humility, this love for one another is to be ongoing. It's characteristic. It's necessary of the Christian life. And secondly, this working out of our own salvation should be reverent. Look how he finishes that command. In verse number 12, at the very end of it, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we looked at what came before this command, and now we're looking at what came after. He says, do this. Strive for obedience in light of what Christ has done with fear and trembling, with a holy awe and reverence. Now think about what just came before in Ephesians 2, verses 6 through 11. Jesus Christ came down out of heaven, humbled himself by taking on human form, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, he's been highly exalted, and his name's above every name. Every knee is going to bow before him. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because look who the Lord is. Look who the judge of both the living and the dead is. This one who has conquered sin and death, whom you will bow before, whom you will confess before. And so there should be a holy fear and reverence and a trembling at the thought of sin as we recognize this is the God whom we stand before. When we work out our own salvation, it's not to one another that we have to give an account. It's to God that we give an account. It's to the Lord Jesus, the infinitely humble one, the perfect one, the ruling and reigning King. Not only do we learn about trembling before him, we also learn from this text the great cost of sin. When we're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and we remember what Christ has done for our sin, we see how costly sin is. God didn't just snap his fingers to forgive your sin. He sent his Son to die in your place. The Son of God suffering the wrath from the Father for you. That's the cost that was involved in sin. And so sin is not a light matter. It's weighty, it's heavy, and we should approach it, and it's uprooting with fear and trembling. So often we think lightly of sin. We tolerate it. It's like the culture around us. But we should be striving for obedience with reverence and fear. And don't think, when he says here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that it's a joyless task. Reverent, serious, sober, but not joyless. Because then you'd have to conclude that Jesus was joyless in what he did. But we know from Hebrews 12 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured all of that. And so we too are fueled and motivated by joy, just like he was. And so we're called here with a sobriety and with a seriousness, with a reverence, and to avoid those dangers, being a coaster and a photo collector and a theological excuser, a performer, to avoid those things and to strive for obedience. That's what this text is about. To work out your own salvation, to put on humility, to put off pride, to put away hatred and malice, and to put on love, to treat others as more significant than yourself. This is what he's calling us to do here in this text. Now, what's always so beautiful about God's word is he doesn't just leave us with commands, but he gives us grace. He gives us truth. He gives us strength so we can actually do the things that he wants us to do. And that's what we get here in verse 13. So look at verse 12. In the verse 12, the focus is upon obedience, upon humility, upon love. And then in verse 13, he gives us grace, where it says this: for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we looked at about our work in God, and now we see God's work in us. And there's two things that's mentioned here in verse 13. Both, it says, to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're going to look at those two things. Okay, what does God's work in us look like? Two things. He works in us to work and to will and to work his good pleasure. Let's look at the first one. When he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will. Okay, what does he mean by that? To will or to desire his good pleasure, his good purpose, his good plan, to see that the things that he has for us are good and they're right and we should live according to them. And so God's work in us, you might say it this way, that God's work in us, basically, we want what he wants. That's what he's doing. He's working in us so that we want what he wants. He changes our will He changes our desires so that they're in line with His good purpose. So that we see the things that He desires as good things and we desire them. So this is how God is working in us. To want what He wants. Those who follow Christ want to be obedient. They want to put away pride. They want to be humble. They want to be loving. They see these things as virtues to be desired and they chase after them. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. Okay? This is from God. This is not natural. You're not woken up in the womb as a young child. You come out in your crib and you begin to toddle and walk. Like, boy, I really want to be righteous. Is this? No. We don't be selfish. Wanting what God wants is the work of God in our heart. That's what it says here. God works in us to will His good pleasure, to want His good pleasure. And so Christians are going to want their sin exposed. They're going to want their sin removed. They're going to be sickened by their pride. They're going to be broken by their anger. They're going to be fed up with grumbling. They're going to be tired of the lies and the pretension and the hypocrisy. They want to be more like Jesus. They want to be free from guilt and free from sin. Now, if this describes you, then don't let it go to your head. This is the work of God. Okay? It's not natural. The natural man wants to redefine sin. To excuse the things that they're doing. To make a difference. You know, Jesus seemed to lump lust and adultery together, but the natural person likes to keep a nice separation between those. Lust is okay as long as you don't do the deed. Hatred is okay as long as you don't hurt anybody. It's better, right? Greed is okay as long as you don't steal. There's always a boundary to our sin, and it always works out to the natural man. That boundary for sin is always what other people are doing and not yourself. It always works out that way. We excuse our sin. The natural man wants to rid himself of God's law. We minimize it. The natural man even goes so far as to rid themselves from God. That's what we see in our world today. God is immoral. God is unworthy. God doesn't even exist. God doesn't judge. Anything to remove the fact that we stand before God and are accountable. And that we'll be judged by Him. That's what the natural man wants. But what it says here is that God is working in His people so that they want what He wants. They want His good pleasure. They want to obey. They want to love. They want to be humble. And so what do you do if you find yourself resisting those things? You're like, quite honestly, my heart is cold to those things. I might desire them just by a tinge, but I'm not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so what do I do? Well, we remember the context of this particular passage. What has Paul been appealing to over and over again? When he says in Philippians 1:27, live worthy of the gospel. Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners. And so look to that. What do you say here in Philippians 2? Look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled Himself by taking on human flesh and dying upon a cross. Look at His sacrifice. Look at the great love. Look at the humility. Don't you see that as something to be desirable and good and virtuous? Don't you see God as lovely and gracious? And this is what the Scriptures do. When our eyes are focused on God, when we behold Him for who He is, when we see Jesus Christ rightly for who He is, we are then transformed. We see Him like, boy, God is amazing. The things that He does are wonderful. I want to do those things. I want to be like Him. I want to love like He loves. I want to be humble as Jesus was humble. And so as we behold God, God works in us to want what He wants, to see what He is as good and lovely, and so we imitate. And when we truly see Jesus and behold God for who He is, when we ask Him to mold and shape our hearts after vision of Him, we'll find ourselves saying, "Oh, you want me to be humble? Of course I will. You want me to pursue righteousness? Yes. That's the very thing I was eager to do." Because God is at work. And so if you find yourself cold, look to Jesus. Contemplate this truth in Philippians 2. Read the Gospels and see the brilliance, the treasure that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be transformed. That's the first thing God does in us. He affects our wills and our desires so that we want what He wants. The second thing it mentions in verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Okay? Or in other words, He gives you both the desires and the strength to do what He wants. So God is working in you not only to want what He wants, God is working in you to do what He wants. We all know that talk is cheap. Good intentions are worthless unless they're backed up by action. So too are having good desires if we don't ever do anything with those desires. But God doesn't just leave you at wanting what He wants, but He strengthens you to do what He wants. And that's what we're reminded of here in verse number 13. God gives us strength. God gives us the ability. Now, how does this work? Maybe you feel like, I don't feel very strengthened by God. How is He going to work in me to do what He wants me to do? Well, we've been reminded in chapter 1 in verse 28 and 29 that our salvation is from God, that our faith is from God. We read in Hebrews 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, whenever we have God's word and God's truth set before us, when we behold Him for who He is, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes it come alive into our hearts and minds. It bends our wills and our desires to see it as good and as right, so we actually want to follow after Christ. So it's the Word and the Spirit working together so we understand the message, and even more than understand it, we recognize it as the best news ever, and we're thankful for it, and we pledge our allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit's work doesn't end in granting faith, as it mentions in Philippians 1:29. The Holy Spirit also works to strengthen us. The Scripture talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in a number of different ways. It uses a term called the new birth. To be born again, to be born of God. It uses regeneration. It uses the idea of a new creation, a new beginning. You have new life, new desires. It talks about life in the Spirit. It talks about this heart of flesh being removed, a heart of stone being removed, and a heart of flesh being put inside of us. A new life. New desires, new hopes, new dreams, new allegiances, and also newfound strength. The gift of the Holy Spirit to us is not only in renewing our minds to see the truth of Christ in the gospel, but also in strengthening us to accomplish what God has asked us to do. And so if you're thinking, "I'm not sure if I can be humble like the Lord Jesus Christ is humble. I can't have this mind, this one passion to treat others as more significant than myself. I'm such a selfish person." Well, the Holy Spirit is not only giving you new desires to do those things, but the Holy Spirit will strengthen you to do those things. It's a supernatural work of God. How does it work? Verse 13 says, "It is God who works in you. Almighty God who spoke heaven and earth into existence is working in you to want what He wants and to do what He wants." What a gift given to Christians. What a great God we serve. not a, you better clean your life up and you come back to me when you got things straight. I'm going to work in you, he says. So what does this do for us? It allows us to be free to strive for humility. I'm going for it. God says he's going to give me the strength to do this, and so I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust him. Oh, I may falter and I might fail. I know myself, but I'm going to pick myself right back up because I have a forgiving God, and he's going to be gracious to me, and I can continue to pursue humility. So let us obey our God. Let us sacrifice for him. Let us love one another. And you may be thinking, I don't think I can do it. You don't know the people in my life that I need to forgive. You don't know the people in my life that you're calling me to love. Of all the people in the world, they've got to be the hardest to love. If you were in my shoes, you wouldn't be saying what you were saying. I can't live like God is asking me to live. Now, when you say, I can't, you're considering your own strength. You're not believing God when he says, I'm going to work in you to want and to do my good pleasure. So we're called to trust him. We're forgetting God's power when we have excuses like that. And so we're called to look to Jesus, look to God, look to his provision, and then work out our own salvation. Get on with obedience. Get on with humility. Get away from the pride. Start loving one another as we're called to love each other. Don't be a coaster, a photo collector, theological excuser, just a performer. But take heart, behold God, and believe that it's God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's trust God. Let's move forward in obedience. Let's work out our own salvation. This is God's word to us. Let's take it seriously. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word here this morning. God, we have to admit that the focus this morning has been on our actions, upon our obedience, upon our humility, upon our kindness and gentleness and self-control, upon our love for one another. Keep us from errors which think that these things are going to qualify us to earn your grace. Keep us from being puffed up in pride when we achieve a measure of obedience to you. We can avoid these errors if we constantly keep in focus the one whom we follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him, to his humility, to his self-sacrifice, to his love, to his place as Lord of all, ruling and reigning. Help us to come before you with knees bowed, with hands ready to do your will, with hearts delighting to do your good purpose. Oh God, do the work in us that you promised here to do. Help us to act this miracle of sanctification, of working out our salvation, of living lives worthy of the gospel, of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.